Last week, I talked about how human nature is a mixture, in the Bible study last week, of good as well as evil. There's both good in there as well as evil. And people do look at what you see out in the world and they think, well, how can somebody be good, be upstanding and upright and honourable? And you do actually notice this within the world. People are. They're honourable. And I pointed out that the real problem with self-righteousness is not degrees. You know, it says, you know, accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And you think, well, how on earth can I go ahead and exceed that? No, it's not degrees. It's a matter of focus. It is self-righteousness. And we ended up in the Bible study in the book of Job. So just turn over to Job with me. And we'll just read and just remember some of the scriptures that were actually read at that time. Job 27. Because I want to really extend it from where I left off in the Bible study last week. And go and have a look at another area which is related, very much related. But in Job 27, it says in verse 1, here is Job in the middle of all of this discourse. It says that, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Absolutely determined. He was going to be righteous. And he was. He was righteous. And he was honourable. He was upstanding. But the reason he was honourable and upstanding is because he wanted to be regarded as honourable and upstanding. He wanted the honour. It was the honourableness that he was after. God forbid that I should justify you who were criticising him. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Because he had done everything within his power to remain upright, honourable. But he couldn't see the problem. And the problem was that the reason he was doing it was all incoming. The focus was wrong. The focus was on himself. He was trying to become as honourable, as righteous and wonderful as he possibly could so people could look upon him like that, in that way. And if we go on a little bit further, just over a page or two, to chapter 32, we get this individual who's a younger one, Elihu, whose name means God is he. And Elihu then begins to talk in chapter 32, having let the other three try to condemn Job, try to find the sin that he must have committed. Something he's done wrong. But he hadn't. You know, there wasn't something specific that he could kind of nail. It wasn't a tick list that he could kind of go to and tick off. And here in chapter 32 it says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, verse 2, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and kindred of Ram against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. In other words, it was this discrepancy. This was the problem. He was looking at the justification. And as we go on a little bit further in chapter 35, He starts to bring this out. Elihu starts to describe this. He says, do you think that this is right in verse 2, that's chapter 35 verse 2, that you said my righteousness is more than God's? He said, you go back, and he didn't exactly say that. He didn't say that in so many words, but he says, for you said, what advantage will it be to me? What profit shall I have if I cleanse from my sin? Again, he was doing it to be honourable. And what profit is it to me to be honourable? Look to the heavens and see. Behold the clouds that are higher than you. If you sin, what are you doing against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what are you going to do to him? If you're righteous, what are you giving him? And all of us need to look at this and ask ourselves, you know, what do we do? When we are righteous, when we are good, when we are sinning, how do we actually affect God? Do we have anything that we actually do against God? And he says, the wickedness may hurt a man, but it's not going to hurt God. And Elihu explains this in this passage. I mean, I can't read all of Job. But in chapter 37, he says in verse 14, it says, listen to this, O Job, stand still. Consider the wondrous works of God. In other words, you need the time to just stop and meditate and just think a little bit. And get your mind in gear. Get your focus sorted out. This is why Elihu's reply was right. Elihu hit the nail on the head, but it was God who really, really hit the nail on the head a little bit later on. But he goes on, he says, do you know when God disposed them, as far as consider the wondrous works of God, do you know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous work of him that is perfect in knowledge? Here's this being, perfect in knowledge. Do you really understand this being? Is your focus really on that being? Is that your righteousness, because he was constantly maintaining his righteousness? Then we get to chapter 38, and the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now Elihu had actually pointed out that this is exactly what Job was doing. He was darkening counsel with words without knowledge. He didn't really know what he was saying, what he was talking about. Gird up your loins like a man, I will demand of you and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. And to each and every one of us, and when we're looking at our focus, and we just start to consider what actually this being that is dealing with us, that is actually moulding us and is creating something within each and every one of us, if we start getting angry with our lot, or bitter about our lot, or whatever it may be, where were we when he began? Can we understand the depth, the breadth that this being has? Can we actually see? Can we really understand? Do we really comprehend what he's doing and how he's doing it? And we go back and we look at the creation of the world. I mean, the classic one is, how do you have a being that has never begun? How do you deal with a being that has never had a beginning? How do you actually comprehend a being like that? How do you have any kind of concept about a being like this? And this was what was being sinking into Job's mind, until he finally came to shift his focus. Instead of being on Job and his righteousness and all the things that he was doing to try and be right, he shifted his view, and he shifted his view to God himself. And that was the twist. That was the complete turning point. That was the key. And that's why it's self-righteousness in this book, because it's the emphasis on self. It's a shift in focus. That's the difference between the two. Let's say, today I want to do is I want to extend this a little bit further. I want to examine the Hebrew and also the Greek names of God. You think, okay, that's interesting, it's a kind of academic exercise, but there's a great deal more to it than that. There's much more than just a pure academic exercise, because it helps us to shift our focus, to get our focus in the right place, to be able to see what this being really and truly is like, and how he is dealing with us, specifically with us. Plus the names, as you see the names through the millennia, and the names that we use today are different from the names being used in the past, and it has something specifically to do with us. There are only three points I've got that I want to deal with, but there are untold multiple more underneath that. I want to go into the Hebrew names of God, and I want to then go into the Greek names that are being used within Scripture, and I finally want to talk about the sacred name belief, because there's a belief in using sacred names, that they think that they should only use certain names when you're reading Scripture. If you turn with me to another Scripture we had at the end, Malachi chapter 3, and as we go into these particular names, because in Malachi 3, where it says verse 16, it says, then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. The Eternal listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. The meditation that we need, and this is what was being said to Job. He said, look, you just stop and think. Think a bit about this being that you are almost exalting yourself above. Because so many times we do exalt ourselves and our own ideas above this being. We need to have this being fully in mind. And this being needs to be somebody who's totally real to us. And yet, all of us, we lack that. And these individuals thought on it upon his name. Now, The whole thing here, these three points I want to deal with, and we'll go into this first one about the Hebrew names of God. Because I think the Hebrew names of God really reveal this being far more than the Greek names do. The Greek names are actually, that's not strictly true. We'll come on to that. But it's the actual names in Hebrew have meaning within those names, and particularly one of them, which is the one being used here. There are basically four Hebrew names for God. Now, there are more than that, I realize that, but there are four basic areas that you can say are the names of God. The first is Elohim, which Mr. Armstrong goes on quite extensively about. Now, you also have other derivations of that. El is part of Elohim. Eloah is part of that. But Elohim is one. The next one I can't pronounce because nobody knows how it's pronounced, but Yahweh. Or Yahweh, or Jehovah, some of them used to, but it's not pronounced that way. You almost guarantee that's not how it's pronounced. But Yahweh, or Yahweh, is another name of God. Also, you get Yah from that. So Yah is a diminutive form of that particular word. Another word that is used is Shaddai. It's often coupled with El Shaddai, which means the great blesser. And the final one is Adon, or Adonai, which means Lord, which means the sovereign, the Lord or the ruler. What I want to do with these four names is I want to go into, I want to contrast, if you like, Elohim and Yahweh, or Yahweh, and try and contrast the two and just show you. And particularly, you're in Malachi now. I want you to notice that this verse 16 tells us specifically what name we need to concentrate on. What name, as we approach, because this is a prophecy for today, what name is it that we should be meditating about? And there's a great deal of reason why that specific name is something that we need to meditate about at this particular stage. Because the meaning that it carries is enormous. In verse 16, then it says, those that feared the Yahweh. The Lord is the eternal. The eternal is another, I think Moffat uses the word eternal. The reason why what Moffat uses the word eternal is because Yahweh is a combination of three tenses of the verb to be. It means literally, I was, am, and will be. It is this eternal nature of God. And so it is it's a play on those three tenses of the verb to be. And he is the was, am, and will be. That's basically what he's saying. So it says, then those that feared the was, am, and will be spoke often one to another, and the was, am, and will be listened and heard, and so on. And this is really what it's saying. It's easier in English to be able to just say the eternal, because that really is what it means. As I said at the beginning, how do you comprehend a being that has no beginning? That is what we're talking about. And when we actually use this term, and when we use this word, that is what in that word is being used. That is what we're saying. We're talking about a being that has never begun. Where does our mind go? How does our mind even comprehend it? How can we even start to relate to it? You know, the nearest likeness that I can see in something like that is a child that is in the womb who starts to comprehend his father. Is there any way that a child in the womb has any comprehension? He doesn't even know that he's in the womb and how the womb fits together with, he doesn't even know, you know, how does he have any comprehension? How does it fit? The total world is totally different. But that's the kind of relationship that we are really expressing. And yet here it says, and those that feared the eternal spoke often one to another, and the eternal listened and heard it. He recognizes those here are the people that fear him. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the eternal and that thought about this name, the eternal, the one who never has a beginning. And they shall be mine, says Yahweh Sabaoth. Now this really carries the key, because Yahweh, the word Yahweh is the one that was, that is, that will be. But you then start having it linked with other names, other words as well, making compound names, one of which is Yahweh Sabaoth. So the power that comes from a being that has no beginning, whose word upholds reality, where, as Paul describes, in with whom we live, we move, we have our being, because all the world is made by this being. And this is also is the eternal of armies. What armies, what foe can come against us? And you see now why you start meditating about that, you start taking the time to meditate about that, and it starts to make a great deal of sense, because this is the context of this particular verse. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the days comes that will burn as an oven. All the proud and all that do wickedly will be stubble. And the day will come that shall burn them up, says Yahweh Sabaoth," this eternal of armies. So all these armies that we will undoubtedly, if we survive physically until the point of fleeing, we will see. And we will witness the likes of nothing that's come upon this earth. And yet, this being, who is eternal, whose word controls all things, is also the power of armies. No army can defeat a being like this. So this meditation on his name, particularly this Yahweh Sabaoth, starts to become great in its meaning. And it says in verse 3, "And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says Yahweh Sabaoth." Here is this being that speaks, and it is. And if he speaks against an army, it'll be. And no army can resist him. And we can see then, and we start then starting to contrast it. If we go back into chapter 3 here, and just read a little bit around it, where it says, "Your words have been stabbed against me," says the Eternal, the Yahweh. In verse 13, it says, "But what have we spoken so much against you? You have said it's vain to serve Elohim." So here is the word Elohim being used. Now, why does he use Elohim there? Because Elohim is used many times linked up with the creative power, the fact that God as a creator, the power within the entire universe that every single living being should be able to see and worship. His eternal power and Godhead, that kind of thing. When you see Yahweh, you're looking at the covenant that is made between God and his people. Where you see Yahweh Sabaoth, it is the protection of his people that you're getting from this eternal one who has had his covenant with his people. So he says, it's a vain to serve God, to serve the supreme God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we've walked mournfully before Yahweh Sabaoth, completely missing the point? And now you call the proud happy. Yes, those that work wickedness are set up. Those that tempt, that test God, test the Elohim are even delivered, but those that feared the Eternal and had this relationship with this being, this covenant with this being. And so we see the contrast within this particular passage being used of these two names. Let's turn and have a look at another one regarding Elohim specifically. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and Mr. Armstrong brings out that this, actually, the word Elohim is a plural word. So it indicates more than one. And here, specifically, this is being brought out. Genesis 1, verse 26, "And Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and the cattle and over every creeping thing. So Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him. Male and female created he them. And Elohim blessed them. And Elohim said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air and every living thing that moves upon the earth. And Elohim said, behold, I've given you every green herb." And it goes on in verse 31, "And Elohim saw everything that he had made." So it's a singular as well. It puts a singular with it. So even though it's a plural word, this family of beings is saying he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good in the evening and morning of the sixth day. So we see this being, or this family of beings, these two beings, as creators, the ones who made man. Now, We can see the two working together, Yahweh and Elohim. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 18. In 2 Chronicles 18, we find here a passage. And here we again we see, let's look. Yes, in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 31, we find here again how Yahweh, how the Eternal is being used as part of the covenant that he makes with his people, whereas Elohim is used in a much more general sense. It's used as the creator, the highest power. And it is used as the highest power for pagans as well as the covenant people. Notice in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 31, it says, "And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, 'It's the king of Israel.' Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and Yahweh helped him." So the Eternal helped him, because Jehoshaphat was part of Israel, was the king of Israel, and here was this covenant, this agreement, and the Eternal therefore helped him. And Elohim moved them from him. Elohim, the mighty ones. Now you could say, well, was it mean the angels? Well, no, because he was actually cried out to Yahweh, and Elohim moved them away from him. So it is contrasting the two views, if you like, in that sense. We can see it quite clearly in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. Here we find Elohim being used not only for God himself, the creator, but also the ones who the pagan nations also look upon as these mighty gods. And this is what in fact has happened, is that the pagan religions have looked, human beings open their eyes and they see this reality that they find themselves in, and then they worship something, but they don't worship the true God. So they misappropriate the name. And it says, you know, Paul brings out, he says, you know, when they should actually be able to understand the eternal power and Godhead by the things that are made. And having understood that, worship the true God, even in the limited human perspective. They still should be able to do that. But here we find where this name is actually being misappropriated by pagan religions. In chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers," that's what it says, "the Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, gives you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you possess serve their Elohim." That's what it says. So where these people serve their Elohim, their mighty ones, you destroy. "Upon the high mountains and the hills and under every green tree, you shall overthrow their altars, you'll break down their pillars, burn their groves with fire, you'll hew down the graven images of their Elohim, and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so to the Yahweh, your Elohim." So your mighty one, your Elohim, who is Yahweh, you do not do that. "But unto the place which the Yahweh, your Elohim, shall choose out of all the tribes to put his name there, even there in the habitation shall you seek, and there shall you come." And down in verse 6, it says, "And there you will bring your burnt offerings," and so on in verse 7, "and there you shall eat before the Yahweh, the Eternal, your Elohim, and you will rejoice all that you put your hand to, you and your household, in which the Yahweh, your Elohim, has blessed you." But you see how the two words are being used. So these nations have their Elohim, all their mighty ones. But Yahweh, your Elohim, is the one that you must worship. This is the covenant. This is the covenant that God has made with his people. So it is they become very special to God. There's only one truly mighty one, and that is Yahweh. That is the Eternal. It is the one who has never had a beginning. It's the one who was, is, and will be. And anything else that anybody else makes, any other mighty one that they make, and they ascribe the greatness that should be going to this one, doesn't count. It has no effect. And as we go through, and we'll start to understand that it's not a case that the word God was used by the pagans, therefore we shouldn't therefore use it. It's the fact that the pagans should have recognized the true God, the one who was, is, and will be, but they misapplied the word, which is God, which is Elohim, which is Theos, which is whatever language you want to use, to the ultimate deity, and they misapplied it to their gods, to their Elohim, instead of to the true Elohim, who is the Eternal. That's the difference. That's the problem. So when we look at this, the Eternal, the word, YHWH, or however you want to go ahead and pronounce it, the Yahweh, we've seen how it's actually coupled up with the word Sabaoth, so it's the Eternal of Armies, but there's all kinds of other words as well. If you turn over to Genesis 22, it says in verse 14, it says, "And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, as it said to this day, in the mount of the Eternal it shall be seen." Because Yahweh Jireh means it's the Eternal, the Yahweh, the one who was, is, and will be, this eternal being who is always there, who also sees all things. The Eternal shall be seen. The Eternal sees, the Eternal will be seen. And this is, Abraham knew this being. He had a covenant relationship with this being. He was in personal contact with this being. And yet, when you come over, if you look over in Exodus chapter 6, there's a scripture here that talks about El Shaddai, which is another word, another name for God, which means the great giver. And it talks about this relationship that God had with Abraham. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, right, verse 1, it says, Exodus 6, verse 3, it says, "And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty." He says, "But by my name, Yahweh, the Eternal," that's the I was, I am, and will be, "I was not known to them." Now, we've just seen Abraham name a mountain. This is Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. We've just seen Abraham name a mountain back in Genesis 22, and he named it Yahweh Jireh, the Yahweh will see. So how does it say here, "I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, and by my name, Yahweh, I wasn't known"? Because he just named a mountain after him. You've got to read the context of the verse to really understand what it's talking about. Because here it says, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, Now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." In other words, what he is about to do is going to destroy the very armies of Pharaoh. He's going to intervene, this with his word. When he says, "Let there be frogs in the land," there'll be frogs, and nobody's going to stand in his way. When he says there'll be lice, when he says there'll be hail, then this is what's going to happen, and he will intervene. He is the one who has always been and always will be, who is totally in control of all things. But to Abraham, it was the great blesser. So Abraham never saw him in this light. It was this light. And remember what we just read in Malachi. In Malachi, we see how in this light we are going to have to reflect on his name now, on this name that is going to be able to deal with the armies that are against us, to deal with whatever comes our way. And it says, "Those that meditated on his name, they'll be mine," says the Yahweh, says the Eternal of hosts, as it goes on to describe. And this is the power within that name is the power to control all things. It is total power. And so here we find, it says, "And I have established my covenant with them, and I will give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard their groanings, the children of Israel, and the Egyptians kept them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out of under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, Elohim." But that's the key. This is why never before, in the case of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was what was about to happen to Egypt happened. It just didn't happen at all. But you see, we stand at a very similar point of perspective. We stand at the threshold right now of a time of trouble, the likes of which the world has never seen, either before or ever will again. In that time of trouble, we have got to understand the being in which we were not playing church. You know, the little group here, the groups that are listening to me, we do not play church. If you want to go play church, go play somewhere else. We're talking about a being who has no beginning, who deals with us specifically to create his sons. There's no kind of church or religion that I know of that has any concept of this. And he says, you've got to meditate on my name. And the name is this ever-living one. This one who is in total control. Ultimately, total control. Not just the creator. Not just the one that everybody else worships or should be worshipping, the God, the Elohim. But Yahweh. The Eternal. Because this, when you start linking words with him, what kind of power does he have? Well, as we say here, he is the Eternal that's about to go ahead and destroy Egypt. If you turn over to Exodus 15, over a page to Exodus 15, we find that this God also is described in verse 26, another link with his word. It says, and verse 26, it says, "And said that if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Eternal, your Elohim, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Eternal, or Yahweh Rapha, or Yahweh Rafika." Rafika is the healing God, so the power to heal. The power to heal. The one whose word and breath controls all things, upholds all things, to whom we can go and ask for healing. Now he will use it, as we'll go on and explain, and go and see that he will use it as a father does with his children. But nevertheless, this is the being that we're dealing with. This is the being we're dealing with. Another one you can put in your notes, I'll turn there, Judges 6:24, Yahweh Shalom. In other words, this power to bring peace. And he was talking to Gideon at the time, Judges 6:24. The power to bring peace. Zechariah 14, let's have a look at Zechariah 14 and just re-emphasize this Yahweh Sabaoth. Zechariah chapter 14. We find here within the millennium that in verse 16 it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations that came to Jerusalem," that's Zechariah 14:16, "shall even go up to year to year to worship the king, the Yahweh Sabaoth, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The Lord of hosts, the Eternal of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. Why is it mentioned there? Now remember, who is it? It's the ones that are left of all the nations. Why is he mentioning this? "And it shall be that whoever will not come of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Yahweh Sabaoth, on them shall be no rain." There's a power there. And we can see that power being described in verse 12, notice. "And this will be the plague which the Yahweh, the Eternal, the ever-living one, will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. The flesh will consume away when they stand, their eyes will consume away in the holes, the tongue will consume away in their mouth." They will disintegrate. Even as they stand on their feet, they will disintegrate. Their very bodies will just come apart. Why? Because they're dealing with Yahweh Sabaoth. This is the one whose word controls everything. How can an army fight against that? How can an army fight when the very weapons that they're fighting with and the very bodies that they possess rest on the word and the breath of Yahweh, of this eternal one, this one that has always been, that never had a beginning? This is the power. You talk about this is the power. This is the power. And when we meditate on this, on the name of God, this is the kind of thing we meditate on. These are the examples that we can bring out from Scripture. Another one you can put down in your notes, Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Yahweh Shammah, the power to be always there. The always there Yahweh, which in his very word means, yeah, it means always being there. But Ezekiel 48:35, Yahweh Shammah. Another one, Jeremiah 23, where we ourselves need to keep this one in mind continually. Jeremiah 23, because we can get discouraged. We can feel that, will I ever make it? Will I ever attain to the righteousness that we need to attain to? And the answer is, humanly, no, we won't. Humanly, we won't. But it says here, in Yahweh Zidkenah, in Jeremiah 23:16, thus says the Yahweh of hosts, the Yahweh Sabaoth, listen not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy to you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart. No, have I got the right one? I think I've got the wrong one. Let's have a look, see if I can actually find it very, very quickly. Let's have a look, just to. No, verse 6, I put 16 down. It should be verse 6. I think, yes, verse 6. Yes, here we go, right in front of my eyes. In verse 6, let's just make a note of that then. It says, and in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh Zedkenah. That means the Yahweh that produces our righteousness. That's where the righteousness comes from. This is the focus. The focus is switch from our righteousness to this being who creates righteousness. This being who can present us before the Father totally spotless. This is what he intends to do. This is what he will do. And will create within us his righteousness, his way of doing things, his very mind, converting the very to the depths of our being. Another couple of ones you can put in your notes, Psalm 7:17, Yahweh Elyon, which is the eternal most high, and Psalm 23:1, Yahweh Roi, which is my shepherd, the Lord's my shepherd. That is actually a word, Yahweh Roi. That's how David begins that psalm. The only other one that I mentioned, we've looked at El Shaddai, we've looked at Yahweh, we've looked at Elohim. The other one is Adonai. If you turn over to Psalm 110, it's one that I've used several times, but I think it's worth going there again. In Psalm 110, here we see in this specific place the Father being mentioned as Yahweh. Whereas most times when you find within Scripture, you'll find Yahweh mentioned, it's actually referring to Christ. But this specific one, the Father is being referred to as Yahweh. And Christ is then referred to as Adonai, which means Lord, which means the Master. It says, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit here on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So here we see this particular one being brought out, this particular name being brought out. The interesting point is that the reason why they get Jehovah is they've taken the vowel points from Adonai, which they know how it's pronounced, and they've then taken those and put them over Yahweh, and they came up with Jehovah. That's how it's, and then kind of twisted it a bit to make it fit. But that's the reasoning that was applied to come up with that name Jehovah. As I say, that's almost certainly not the way it's pronounced. It is not the way it's pronounced, but nobody knows how it is pronounced. So again, when you're thinking of sacred names and people try and pronounce these things, you can't. Nobody knows how this word is pronounced. And yet it is the name that you find in Hebrew. The name of God, the one that has the covenant with his people, is Yahweh, is the eternal. And it's the meaning, it's this meaning of the eternal one, the one that was, that is, that will be. That is the heart and core of this of that meaning. And it is the way that this being, who was, is, and will be, who is always there, whose word upholds all things, who also then, having a covenant with us, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Eternal of Hosts, what have we got to fear? The one that makes us righteous. You know, who's going to stand in our way? This is the feeling, and this is the direction that our minds need to go. Okay, what about the Greek names being used? Now, when we look at the Greek names, the word for God is Theos in Greek. It's a parallel with Elohim, almost direct parallel. And where you find Elohim mentioned over in Hebrew, and it's being quoted in the Greek, you'll find this Theos being used. The word for Lord, Kurios or Despotes, that again is it means owner or absolute power in those two parts. You say, well, what is Yahweh? How is Yahweh actually used? I mean, how do you actually describe what's this covenant relationship? And we'll come on and we'll have a look at this, because this is very important. It's very important indeed to every single one of us. The way in which that covenant relationship has changed from the Old Testament into the New. Our relationship is with the Father. And that is the biggest change, I think, that there is. Because, yes, there's this mighty power, and that mighty power is still there. But you're looking at this relationship that you and I have. When we get on our knees, we pray our Father. And we have this relationship on a family basis, as a Father, with us on an individual basis. But you have other names, obviously Jesus or Yeshua or Jesus in Greek, Joshua, people say, in Hebrew it's Yeshua, in English it would be Joshua. It means the salvation, the rescue of Yahshua. That's what it literally means, again, in the... But it's what Christ was called. He was called, in Hebrew, he would have been called Yeshua. That was presumably his name. Whether in fact Jesus was actually used, probably it was, I don't know. Because as we've come on to see, the language, the lingua franca, wasn't Hebrew. It's like you go into Wales today, what's the language that you can use wherever you want to go? Is it Welsh? When you come into my house, I'm afraid, I don't understand. I use Welsh, I do. Yachavi mocham di, I use quite regularly. And it's because it's much more expressive than, your dirty little pig. Basically, Yachavi mocham di just has a ring about it, It's almost as good as Tibat Tut, but I won't tell you what that means. Maybe there's a little house down the end of the garden, it's Tibat Tut. This kind of word, they have rings about them. Even we English, my grandfather didn't speak any English until he was about 8 years old, he spoke all Welsh. But I left Wales and then I went back again. Now, when we're looking at Palestine during the days of Christ, what was the language? It was Greek. They were Hellenic. It was Hellenized throughout that entire area. That was the lingua franca. It was very similar to how we have it in Wales today. There is a language, Hebrew, Aramaic as it was, that was spoken. I'm getting ahead of myself. But anyway, these Greek names that were used. So you've got Theos, which is God. You've got Kurios or Despotes, which is translated as Lord. You've got Jesus, Jesus in Greek, and Christo, which is Christ, which you correspond. What Christo means the anointing. It means the anointed one. It's the same as Messiah in Hebrew. And that's why Christo was used. So Jesus Christo was Jesus Christ. It is Joshua or Yeshua, Messiah. That's what it means. Messiah is his title. Joshua was his name. And yet in Greek, it was Jesus Christo. The word Father, Pater, it's just the same as it is what is used to address your father. There are other ones that are used. Son of Man was used extensively by Christ to refer to himself, the Son of Man. again, getting across a concept. And in all of these, you tend to get across the concept far more. It is not the same as the Hebrew names that you find, where the actual names, you analyze and look at the names, they have enormous meaning within the names themselves. Son of Man, Son of God, Emmanuel, which is, again, it's a Hebrew name, the God with us, Almighty, Potentate, various ones are used within Greek. It's far more than just the four that you find primarily within the Hebrew. The question I answer is, why Greek? And I've given it away, really, before I even come on to it. But when we look at that area of the world, it was a Hellenic area. Now remember, it was Rome that was actually ruling that area of the world when Christ was alive. But the language that was used throughout the area was Greek. It wasn't Latin. There were some people that spoke Latin, yes. But they didn't tend to use it in commerce and that. It was the lingua franca was Greek right the way throughout the entire area. We know that they used the actual early the people who were followers of Christ and the early people within the actual synagogues. It wasn't just the followers of Christ, it was people within the synagogues. There were synagogues there that used the Septuagint version of Scripture. They used the Septuagint to read from because they didn't speak Hebrew very well. They didn't speak Aramaic that well. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you don't go back to the Hebrew Bible. And that is the basis, very clearly the basis, because quite frankly, Septuagint has got the Apocrypha with it. So, you're not going to go ahead and go back to that. But just to give you an example where it's been quoted, Hebrews 1, for instance. Let's turn over to Hebrews 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find presumably Paul, almost certainly Paul, mentioning here in Hebrews 1, and he is quoting a particular verse. And in verse 6, and it says, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now that is a quotation from a psalm. This is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And yet it's interesting that what he quotes is the Septuagint. If you want to go and turn back. So here he's saying, let all the angels of God worship him. You want to actually go back to the psalm. It's Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And he's talking to the Hebrews there as well. But in Psalm 97, you find the actual psalm itself. And you find here, in verse 7, it says, confounded be all those that serve graven images. So the context is graven images. That boast themselves of idols, worship him, all you gods. That's where it comes from. In the Septuagint, it says, worship him, all you angels. And yet the context of the verse, because the word gods is Elohim, the context of the verse is it should be gods. Again, the Septuagint wasn't a brilliant translation, but it was used and actually quoted by Paul, presumably, here in Hebrews 1, verse 6. And it was the Septuagint, quite clearly, that was being used in that quotation. The Septuagint was actually written, it's unclear exactly when it was written, but it was written probably around about 250 BC. So it had been in existence for about 250 years. Greece, when you're looking at Greece and the use of Greece, it had been used in that area for hundreds and hundreds of years. It started off with Alexander, and because Alexander came in there, and periodically you go through Daniel and you see how the area was constantly being shuffled back between Greece and Alexandria. And what were they speaking? It was the Greek Empire. It was the four, remember, it was split up between the generals, and it was being shoved backwards and forwards between the two powers, in the north and the king of the north and king of the south. And it was Greece, the powers of Greece. The area was Hellenic. It was Hellenic. Helen of Troy, yes, Helen being the goddess, gives the name to the actual culture, and it was Hellenized, and it was a Hellenic culture within that area. Judy and I went and dug in the dirt around the Temple Mount, and we were digging in Hellenic culture. It was the kind of culture of the Greeks. That was the BC, the early years BC, before Christ suddenly appeared on the scene. So, within Scripture, you have several references to the Old Testament, and the majority of references that you will find actually are quoting the Greek scriptures rather than the Hebrew directly. Now, it doesn't mean to say that's where you go for your baseline. You don't go there to your baseline at all. But we do need to be understanding that it was a Greek culture in that area at the time of Christ. I want to show you certain things. Acts 21. Let's turn over to Acts 21. Because this is important, because when you come onto the sacred names ideas, you need to understand the culture in which Christ and the apostles actually lived. They didn't live in a predominantly Hebrew culture. It was a Hebrew culture like it is a Welsh culture where we are, but the lingua franca in Wales today is English, it's not Welsh. You want to do a commercial transaction, you've got to speak English. You down in Palestine that wanted to do a commercial transaction, you had to speak Greek. And here in Acts 21, let's have a look in verse 37. And Paul was to be led into the castle. He said to the chief captain, "May I speak to you?" And the captain then said, "Can you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian that before these days made an uproar?" And in other words, he thought he was going to be speaking in Egyptian to him. And he said, "Can you speak Greek?" And he obviously had a cultured, presumably, accent in Greek. And then Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Men and brethren, fathers, hear my defense, and I make now to you." And when they heard he spoke in Hebrew, then they absolutely shut up. It's like somebody, you know, like me getting hounded and about to be thrown into prison, and I speak to the governor. Maybe the governor might be, it breaks down. But anyway, I then get up and calm everybody down and start speaking in Welsh to them. And you start speaking in that language to a Welshman, and he immediately shuts up. You know, they do. The language has a beauty about it, which they appreciate, which they like, which they love. Their singing, their culture, everything else is in Welsh. And so they have this, the culture of Wales is from its language. And these Jews recognize that their culture was Hebrew and Aramaic. This is probably what they spoke within their homes, in the cases of the people that actually lived in the land there. But you see, they were traders. They were going outside the land. And it's just the same as today. Anybody that's doing the trade will have to speak English, unless they're very, very parochial. You have traders that purely work in Welsh, but it is very parochial. The only other ones I can think of are the Bretons, who used to come across selling onions, and they didn't speak any English at all. And they came across to Carmarthen, which is a few miles away from us, and they sold their onions in the markets in Carmarthen, speaking Breton, because it's a Gaelic language, and the Welsh can then understand the Breton. And so you get this mixture of languages. So this language is a fascinating subject, but we've got to understand that the culture that had been sweeping through this area backwards and forwards for centuries was the culture of Greece. That's why we have a Greek New Testament. That's the reason for it. We have a Greek New Testament. And here Paul was speaking to this man in Greek. Let's have a look at another one. John chapter 12. Let's have a look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Notice verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them, Hellenists." Now the Hellenists would speak Greek, and they probably didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic very much at all. They might be Jews. They probably were Jews. But they were Greek speaking Jews. They didn't speak Aramaic and Hebrew very much. This is John chapter 12, verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks, certain Hellenists among them, that came up to worship at the feast." So they were Jews, but they were Hellenists. "And they came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Now how did they say that? They didn't say Yeshua. They said they want to see Jesus, because they were Greek. "And Philip came and told Andrew," so Philip understood what they were saying. And again, Andrew and Philip told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat." And it is inferred that Christ, maybe he himself, was even speaking to them, and speaking to them in Greek. Now, you can start to understand this a little bit more if we go over to John 21. There is no way that speaking Aramaic, which would be the colloquial language of the area, that you can say the things that were being said here in chapter 21 of John. It had to be in Greek. The Greek is the way the words are being used. You can't say it the same way in Aramaic or in Hebrew. In John 21, it says, "When they had dined," verse 15, "Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you have agape for me? More than these physical things?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I have philia for you.'" So Peter and Christ were speaking in Greek to each other. They were not speaking in Aramaic. You don't have this subtlety within Aramaic or in Hebrew. And it says, "Yes, you know I have philia for you." And he said to him, "Busco," which is to help to graze, to pasture my lambs, the diminutive form, the small little lambs. And he said to him again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, agape you, me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. In other words, I have a fond of you." But again, you're using different words. And he said to him, "Posmino," which is to shepherd, or supervise. He says, "Supervise my sheep," the ones that basically something that walks forward. And in each of these words being used, these are Greek words being used all the time throughout this passage. And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, philia you me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Philia you me?" In other words, "Are you even fond of me?" And he said, "Yes, you know I'm fond of you. You know I philia you." And then he said, "Feed my pasture, therefore, my sheep, those that walk forward." In each of these cases, and it's not just the philia and the agape, even the feeding, even the sheep, all these words are Greek words, and they're being used in a certain way that you do not understand, except you understand the Greek. And this was a conversation that was being had between Peter and Christ himself. As I say, the basis of the New Testament, there is a possibility something like Matthew might have been written in Hebrew to start off with. There's certain indications that it might, and then been translated across subsequently. There's certain phrases that are used, but this one, no way, Jose. There's no way you can get around that one. That is a Greek discourse that took place, and you can't get around it in that way. Another one you can look at, Acts chapter 6. Here is another synagogue. Now, there arose in verse 9 certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Caesareans, the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, who was the synagogue? It was a Hellenic synagogue. It was where the Septuagint would probably have been used. It would be the Greek version of the scriptures, because many of these people would not even have spoken Hebrew as to the level that they need to. And they were not able to, and on it goes. But that's the understanding that, as far as I understand anyway, this particular scripture is talking about. But as I say, it's very similar to the Welsh that we have today in Wales, where the language of commerce is English. The language of trade, the language that is used universally is English. If you want it to be understood, you speak in English. If you want to make a point, you speak in Welsh, and you go around breaking signs in English and spraying them. And we get plenty of that. But even in the English language, I mean, when you go and you have something to eat, I mean, do you have sheep and cow? Is that what you eat? Do you eat sheep and cow? No. You eat mutton and beef. Why do you eat mutton and beef and not sheep and cow? Because in 1066, mouton, coming from French, and boeuf, which is French, that's posh. I therefore eat mutton and beef. I don't eat sheep and cow, which is the Anglo-Saxon. So you can see, even within our own language, you get this kind of hangover, and it's coming over from an occupying power, 1066, William the Conqueror came in and had a great big bust up with Harold and all this kind of stuff, and he brought his language with him, and everybody started speaking French. And today, air traffic control. If you're a flyer, if you're a pilot, what do you speak? French? Oh, the French would love that to be the case, but it isn't. That ain't so. Why? Because English is more descriptive. You can say much more, very much more quickly within English. Therefore, across this earth, if you tune into an aircraft, you will hear English being spoken from everywhere. Why? Because then you don't get the confusion. It's a lingua franca. Why do you say lingua franca? Because the French wanted the franca language to be the lingua franca. But it didn't happen that way. I mean, you down in Nigeria that are listening to me, you're listening to me in English. The church teaches in English. It doesn't teach in Igbo. I would have struggle with Igbo. The few words that I know, I have a real struggle. But you see, this is the case. The Greek was the lingua franca. It was the language that was used and understood mainly within commerce. And that is why we have these Greek words, these Greek names being used, and why the actual New Testament was in Greek and is actually recorded for us in Greek. When we pray, however, now, so we find this word theos, for instance, for God. I mean, I'm not going to go into all the different Greek names because there's many of them. But theos is a kind of a Greek version of Elohim. In other words, it is the great God, the one who made, who is the supreme God. That's all it means. And it is the one who everyone should be able to recognize and worship. Same as Elohim. And it's been misappropriated then by paganism. But what actually corresponds within this passage, within the New Testament, as far as Yahweh is concerned, if we just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, now I'm not saying this is what, they don't translate, I'm not talking about translating what you find back in the Old Testament, but I want you to see a different way that is found within the New Testament, within these writings that record the early church. And we find in Hebrews chapter 10, now if you put in your notes, Hebrews 8 verse 8 to 12, it talks about the new covenant and how they will all know me from the least to the greatest. That's what God is aiming for, and it's being mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures for that. But Hebrews chapter 10 verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." I will, and using Lord there for your eternal. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission of these there is, there's no more offering of sin. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled." Now this is the relationship. Remember, we're looking at, when we look at Yahweh, the word Yahweh, in the Old Testament, we're looking at the word that describes the power of God as he has a relationship with his covenant people. That is what the Old Testament word Yahweh, and it's linked with other words. And it's still valid to us today. We still have this covenant relationship. It's still valid. But it is more than that. If that is where we draw the line, we're drawing the line way, way short. Way short. Because, do I turn there or do I not? Yes, we'll turn there. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 it says, "And it came to pass," in verse 1, "that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, you say,'" now you're praying to God, you're praying to this being, the Yahweh, the Eternal One, this covenant relationship, that you now have, this new one by a new and a living way, which is mentioned over here in Hebrews 10. And this is how we pray. How do we pray? You say, "Our Father, which is in heaven." That is the relationship. The relationship we have with God today is a son or daughter with a father. It's far closer than mere Yahweh. I say mere Yahweh. That's not mere Yahweh. They had the relationship that they were able to call on this God as a covenant way, in a covenant relationship, that he was their protector, he was their defender, they were his people. And we, you know, he is our protector, he is our defender, and we meditate on that name. No problem. But it goes beyond that today. It is further than that. It's a new, it's a living way. And if we just merely draw our line there, and we stay in that particular position, are we to be the sons of God? We've got to become the very sons and the daughters of God with the same mind as God, and we address him as our Father. Now this really is leading, it's all leading up to this final point I want to deal with, which is this belief in the sacred names. And this is why I've been bringing out the fact that the lingua franca within the New Testament area was Greek. It was a Hellenic culture. I've dug in the dirt, I've pulled out the actual artifacts, I've seen the stuff myself, I've handled it with my own hands. It was a Hellenic culture at that time. And if you look at the manuscripts that we've got of the New Testament, and you compare the manuscripts that we have, the ancient manuscripts that are in the Greek language, and the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament that are in the Hebrew language, there is no contest. In the Greek language, we have 24,000 ancient manuscripts to draw on that you can say are in Greek. In the Hebrew language, we have none. There are none. Nobody knows of any at all. It is conjecture as to whether Matthew was written first in Hebrew. There are indications that Matthew was written in Hebrew. There are certain things that indicate that that might be the case. But we have got to go back to something. We have got to go back to something where it is God-breathed, where it is the original scriptures. And when we go back to the original scriptures in the New Testament, that is in Greek. It is not in Hebrew. There is no Hebrew there. Anywhere in this earth. I mean, anybody that says that, oh well, they were written in Hebrew originally and then they were translated across into Greek and we've got to go back and use only the Hebrew names for God, is saying that God doesn't know what he's talking about, because God is only preserved for us. And what they're saying is God is preserved for us something that we can't really trust. In other words, he's preserved a Greek manuscript and we can't trust it. That, you know, that is not the word of God. That's not the way God operates. We've got to understand that God has left us within both Old Testament and New Testament a basis where we can go back to the original word of God, and we can see that original word of God, and we can then put our faith within it. In the Old Testament, it is Hebrew, very, very carefully preserved. It's not the Septuagint version, even though it's mentioned within the New Testament. That is not the version that we go back to. And in the New Testament, it is Greek, and it is the majority text as far as the New Testament is concerned. Now, what I will do is I will post on the website, I'll post a link across to a good news article in this area. I'm not going to deal with all the aspects in the sermon. I think there's far too much for me to deal with. Besides, I don't even know all that to know about this subject. It was actually the issue that Mr. Armstrong started the doctrinal committee. The doctrinal committee that finally was disbanded because they exceeded their remit. It was begun over this issue of the sacred names. And it was actually begun, and they produced a good news, or not they produced, Mr. Armstrong also produced, the lead article is written by Mr. Armstrong, and I urge you to go and read that. It's the November-December 1972 issue of the Good News. And I'll post it on the website. And he deals specifically with this subject of sacred names. Now, as I've brought out, the pagans corrupted their view. It wasn't the case. If you go over to Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, it was not a case that the pagans called their gods Elohim, or the pagans called their gods Theos, or the pagans called their gods God, and therefore we come along and we are therefore appropriating a name, either God or Theos or Elohim or whatever, which is wrong. We shouldn't be appropriating that name. It's not that at all. It's the fact that the true God, the one who is over all, is referred to by a certain title. The one who made all, that is over everything. This top being, the mighty one, the mighty ones. And it's referred to in Hebrew as Elohim, in Greek as Theos, in English as God. That's what it is. But people, pagans, have taken that word and have misappropriated it. Here we find in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, notice verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God, of Theos, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Theos has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, of his, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His Theo-head, his Godhead. It's not a pagan term. It is the fact that this is the supreme, the mighty one, the great one. Because that when they knew God, they knew this, they had this awareness of God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. In other words, they didn't recognize this eternal one who was always has been, always is, and always will be. They didn't recognize this aspect. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They twisted the application. That's the problem. It's not the problem of the word. It's the twisting. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And today, what do we have? We have evolution. And you talk about professing yourself to be wise, they become fools. They start as the ground rule. The ground rule is, anything that is supernatural in any way, shape or form, we dismiss. Now, how do we come to be here? It was having dismissed all of that, now what we look at. And if anybody starts to say, but, no, we can't accept, look at that, because that's the ground rule. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And somebody comes along called Kleinschmidt and says, the fossil record doesn't back up the theories of Darwin. And the neo-Darwinian Darwinists, they absolutely tear their hair and say, how dare you say this? And they say, well, perhaps it was mutants. In other words, perhaps what happened is they had all these mutants suddenly appear, and then one of them survived and all the other ones died out, and that's how we managed to get these jumps in the fossil record, because how else can we explain it? And the neo-Darwinians say, load of rubbish, of which Dawkins is one. Basically, he says, no, a load of rubbish. And they say, no, we just got to look for more. We'll find them if we just keep looking. And they've been looking for 150 years. They haven't found them yet. So what do? They get these two guys, Gould and Elridge, comes up with this concept of punctuated equilibrium. Punctuated equilibrium. This is the way they think. This is what they believe. They believe that what happened was geographically isolated areas limited the gene pool. In other words, if you get two, a male and a female, of certain genes, and you breed them, and we can do this, you know, you breed, this is where we get all the different horses, all the different dogs. You limit the gene pool, you breed them, you like selective breeding. So what happened is, naturally, they had a little isolated area, suddenly had a limited gene pool, and they bred and they became very, very different, and a new species came out of this, and then all of a sudden it released itself and it came back in and it filled everywhere. And this is why you get these jumps, because you can't find these little isolated areas because they're so small that you can't find them. Now you have a great deal of problems with these isolated areas when you get the sea. I mean, how do you get a sea and isolate it into these little isolated areas? It doesn't make sense. But that's how they explain it. This is punctuated equilibrium, which is an extension of Kleinschmidt. And yet the neo-Darwinians look at that and say, no, nobody's going to swallow that. And quite frankly, it's difficult to swallow. So they say, no, we just got to keep looking. Keep looking, we'll find them, we'll keep looking for them. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They misappropriate the nature of God, the thing that is God. And they change the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like unto a corruptible man and birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God, Theos, also gave them up to uncleanness. But it is this mindset. And it doesn't just happen in our generation. It's happened throughout history that people have misappropriated the name that should have been to God. And this is why the word Church of God is right. It is right. It does not have to be Yeshua or Yahweh or anything else. It's the Church of God, because God is the supreme being who you look to as the creator, the one Elohim, the one Theos. And here they twist the view of this supreme deity, as we do today. We find over in Acts 17, an account here, when we're looking at the names of God in the New Testament and how this word, as far as the idea of sacred names. In Acts 17, in verse 22, Paul stood on the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious or very religious." What language did he use on Mars Hill in Athens? answers on a postage stamp, please. It's ridiculous. He didn't speak Hebrew. You go into London and you go into the Houses of Parliament and I've got to be careful about this, because you go into the Houses of Parliament, you go into the House of Commons Select Committee or whatever, and you start speaking Welsh. Does that make sense? No. You want to get everybody to know? You use the language that is being used. You use Greek. "For I passed by and beheld in your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." To the unknown Theos. This is the supreme being. This is the supreme beings, the mighty ones. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you." Theos, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in a temple made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is the supreme being. This is why I say that this word God, be it Teutonic, be it Germanic, is just simply a misappropriation being directed in a direction which is wrong. It is still the supreme being, the one who is God, the only God, is the true God. Is the one who the Hebrews, when they had a covenant with him, called Yahweh. Who, when we have a covenant with him, we call Father. But he's still God. He's still Elohim. "And has made of one flood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And I think it's Meneo that he actually quotes in this particular area. A Greek pagan philosopher, taking their philosophy and using it because he's able. How did he actually quote that? He's a Greek philosopher. He quoted talking in Greek, being the lingua franca of that particular area. You see, what we have got to do, and what we've got to make sure we continue to do, is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I always think back to Nigeria. The thirst for Bibles down in that area is huge. I've got to be a little bit careful what I say in this regard, because people down there do read the Bible. They do. Many of them do, and they do know their Bibles. Far more than most people, I say, over here. But they use it also in another way. They use it as a talisman. They get the Bible and they put it in their pocket, and that then wards off the evil spirits. they have this kind of concept also. I say they because they've got this animist background. Now the problem is that this thinking, the thinking of using the Bible in that way, of having this book and putting it in our pockets and walking around with it because that protects us, that gives us, makes us righteous or whatever. It's the same kind of concept as if you have a bubble, boil and trouble and all the rest of it, and the cauldron boil and all this kind of stuff, and they use the right incantation in witchcraft. That also is there within Africa. And when you're looking at these sacred names, you're looking at something which is very, very similar. That you've got to use the right name. You've got to have this right phonetic sounding. Doesn't matter. It's not so much what it means. It's more a case that the emphasis is on using Yahweh. And they disagree among themselves as to what, in fact, the pronunciation is, because nobody knows what the pronunciation of Yahweh is. Yeshua, yes, okay. Yeshua is the Hebrew for Joshua in English. But it is the case that we do not go ahead and worship God with incantations. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And it is God, the Supreme One, this being who we worship. So finally, let's turn back to Job. Let's turn back to Job and go full circle again. Because what it is all about, it's about us getting our focus right. Our focus has got to be correct. It's taking it from ourselves. It's not on incantations. It's not on... It is on God himself, on this being, who is the supreme being. It is understanding who this supreme being is. And Job 35, it says, we read before, it says, look to the heavens, verse 5. You know, look at the heavens. I mean, we understand about the heavens today in a way that they did not understand it at that time. You know, we send Voyager craft out to the planets. We can see photographs of the moons, of Jupiter. We know the composition. We know the reaction that is going on in the sun to some degree. The fusion reaction. We have a knowledge today that is far in excess of what they had at that time, as far as we know. Unless they had something we completely do not know and understand about. But he says, look at the heavens and see. You see, that being, this being who was, is, and will be, he made all that. He is the supreme being. Even if the pagans have gone ahead and taken his name, commandeered his name, he is God, and there is none else this family of Elohim, the God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and the family that prays to the Father as Father. That's what we're looking at. That's the focus. That's what God has got his mind focused on. That's what we need to have our mind focused on. Look to the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you sin, what are you going to do against him? If your transgression are multiplied, what are you doing to him? If you are righteous, what are you giving to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? What can we give to God? What is... just look at these. Get out some night in an area where you don't have street lights and look up. In the last few nights that we've had, frosty nights, and it's been good. You know, you can go out and you can see the Milky Way going straight across the sky. And that is just a whole plethora of stars, each one known by name. This being. Chapter 38, verse 1, it says, the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That has this, words that Job's uttered. He uttered words, but where's the knowledge? Where's the focus? Does this man really understand what he's talking about? So often, again, on this sacred names idea, we do not play church. This is not playing church. The revelation that we have received came from God. It came as to what the plan of God is, what God is doing, the reason for human life. we can go back there and we can see the thinking that God has left for us. Who is he that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, for I'll demand of you, and you answer me. Is God saying that to each and every one of us? He will, if necessary. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You declare if you have understanding. This being who was, is, and will be, he controls all that, the whole thing. Where's our focus? What are we looking at? Do we really understand the name of this being? How supreme he is, the Father, and this one who actually revealed himself, this one, the eternal, the was, is, and will be mentioned here, answering Job out of the whirlwind, was not the Father. This was Christ. This is the one that became Christ, because nobody, you don't hear the Father's voice, you don't see his form. Yet you find that they did actually see this particular individual. If you have understanding, who laid the measure thereof, if you know, or who stretched the line on it, on which the foundations are fastened? How does it all hang together? Why is it that, Venus that goes in the opposite direction, round? Is it Venus goes opposite direction from all the other planets? One of them goes the opposite way around. Why? How do you get that? How in the world do you get that? How does one go in the opposite direction? All on a plane. Isn't it interesting that when you look at this, the moon and the sun, that the moon, the sun is 400 times the diameter of the moon. 400 times. But it just so happens, that the sun is 400 times further away than the moon, exactly. So what does that mean? It means the two disks, when you look at it from the Earth, are identical. And what else does it mean? It means that when you put the moon in front of the sun, you can see the corona. Boy, that was a real fluke. Well, I mean, that was really a fluke, wasn't it? 400 times exactly in both cases to balance this out. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The angels saw and the angels did witness these things. Verse 31. Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Loose the bands of Orion? You know, we're in the winter now. You go and look in the south, you see Orion with a belt, the stars there in the southern hemisphere. Can you therefore bring forth Maseroth or the zodiac, all the different areas of the zodiac, in his season? Or can you guide Arcturus and his sons? Do you know the ordinance of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? You know, there's one of the things that it mentions about, again, one of the things that the sacred names use. There's a scripture that says, do not let the words of... I haven't actually got the scripture written down, but it says, don't let these false gods, don't let them be mentioned in your mouth. This is in Deuteronomy, I believe it is. But what it's talking about is, you look at the context of that passage, and it's talking about you don't go ahead and have them in your mouth as your Elohim. That's what it's talking about. Because you go through scripture, and it mentions all of these foreign gods that were worshipped. What about the Zodiac? Maseroth? Arcturus and his sons? They worshipped all these. You go and you find Jupiter being mentioned, Mercury being mentioned, they're mentioned in Acts. You find Baal. Baal is mentioned throughout scripture. So it does not mean what they try and twist it into mean at all. It says, do you know the ordinance of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? So can you, in the feet of clay, do that? And we go over to chapter 40. 40 verse 10. It says, deck yourself now with majesty and excellency. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Can you cast abroad the rage of your wrath? Behold every one that is proud and abase him. Look on every one that is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. Can you get control over the death? Can you even understand what death is all about? Then I'll confess to you, that your own right hand can save you. This is God speaking to Job. And finally, Job gets the picture. Finally, Job, as we brought out at the end of last Bible study, his focus changes. Our focus also needs to change in this area of the sacred names and make sure we understand who we're dealing with. It says in verse 1 of chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Eternal, the Yahweh, this ever-living one, the one who was and is and will be, and said, 'I know that you can do everything. No thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Here I beseech you, I will speak. I'll demand of you and declare you to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.'" The revelation that we have been given is that of a father. That is the relationship that we need to develop today. That is a profound, utterly, utterly profound thought. Just that one thought alone. But that's the name that we are commanded to address God as today. We pray our Father. That is how we pray. That is how we are commanded to pray. He says, "I've heard of you, been hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor my..." I'm abhorrent. What I am is abhorrent. It is just abhorrent. There's nothing here. "And I repent, dust and ashes." Just as Christ spat in the dirt, made the muck, the mud, smeared it on the blind man's eyes and say, "Look, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. Go wash in the pool of the apostle." And then come and he started to see. You see, you've got to have somebody sent. You've got to have somebody that reveals. And somebody has revealed. And as I said, go and look at that particular good news on that particular subject. But also, do meditate. Meditate frequently on the names of God, particularly that one, the one who was, who is, and will be, and realize that that's that being that we, yes, he's also Jesus Christ, who's our elder brother, but he's also our Father as well, the one who is with Christ, he's our Father. So it's a family relationship of which we have an opportunity to be part. Amazing.